We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
We're returning this morning to the text that I took last Sabbath morning in John chapter 3 and verse 16. John 3 and verse 16, perhaps the most familiar verse in all the canon of Holy Scripture, where the Lord Jesus said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So when I come across this verse, or verses like this, I suppose one could extend it to the whole Word of God, that I wish I could read the Scriptures as some of the great actors or some of the great readers of the past. And yet, our reading of it must go beyond the actor's skill, and we must learn its truth in the heart. You will recollect the story of the great Shakespearean actor, I think it was in the days of Spurgeon, around that part of history anyway, who was... at a party or an assembly in a great private home. And they asked him if he would read the 23rd Psalm. And he read it with great effect. And people applauded as they recognized the immense skill of the actor. And then he turned to an old Church of England clergyman and asked him if he would read it. And he read it with nothing like the skill of the great actor. And this time there was no applause, but there were many tears. And the actor recognized the difference. He said, ladies and gentlemen, I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd. As we read this text this morning, I trust why we will be struck by the immense beauty of the words, that we will get beyond the mere beauty of sound, and we will approach to the beauty of the Savior. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Last week, I preached to you from this text what I called the simple gospel. And today I want to continue along that theme a little more. You may recollect that I gave you the illustrations last week of a couple of great preachers who had preached again and again and again. One indeed who preached almost constantly from this one text of Scripture. The more I look at it, the more I understand that it is indeed an inexhaustible mine of biblical truth and gospel grace. Our problem is our own poverty of conception and our own poverty of expression. The words of the text are so magnificent and our little imagination so infertile that we find it difficult to do any better than to read the text, as the great Campbell Morgan said. That's the very best thing you can do with the text. It is so great. And yet I think we should do more than read it, because familiarity breeds contempt. We are that foolish. We must do more than read it. It will do us good to try to lay hold on some of the profound and yet simple foundational truths that the Savior mentions here. Today I want us to take the theme of the greatest proof of God's love. You remember that the Scripture tells us In 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And in this, the Lord is unique. Love is not merely something God does. Love is something God is. In other words, He acts according to what He is. His works declare His very nature, and of course His nature necessarily governs all His works. Now, I have just, in three or four very brief sentences, skated over something that will repay a lifetime of study. What I have just said is a key to theology. It is a key particularly to coming to terms with that deep and mysterious doctrine of the providence of God. It is a key to the whole biblical area of theology that we call salvation. I'm going to give it its everyday title rather than the great theological term. The area of salvation. And of course, it is the key to a happy life. Knowing that God is love. That He acts according to His nature, and that His nature necessarily, inevitably, and invariably governs all He does. There are many, many arguments we may muster from God's Word to prove the love of God. We discern God's love in His initial creation. That was the creation that had writ large and clear upon its every page, God is love. We see that love in His entrance into a covenant of life with our first parents before the fall, promising them eternal life upon condition of obedience to the simplest possible probationary command that God could give. We see it immediately after the fall in His search for fallen Adam. I think that it is a glorious picture we have in the very first book of the Bible, in that third chapter of Genesis, with Adam and his wife eaten up by guilt, seeking vainly to cover up the shame of their sin and their disobedience, hiding from God, doing what so many millions of their descendants have sought to do ever since, cover up their shame and hide from God. There was no seeking of God on the part of Adam. There never has been a natural seeking after God on the part of any son of Adam. For, says the Scripture, there is none that seeketh after God. But, as you can imagine, Adam hiding vainly in the bushes of the Garden of Eden, trying to keep himself from the all-seeing eye of his Creator, we read that the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day was heard. The first question in all of Scripture, from God to man, was, Adam, Adam, where art thou? What a start to the story of fallen humanity, a seeking God for a sinning man. We can see the love of God in His search for Adam, in the promise of salvation that He immediately gave when Adam came under the curse. We see the love of God in His choice of Israel and His constant oversight of them. We see His love in His sending of the prophets, rising up early and remaining up late, pursuing them night and day with a message from heaven for man and earth. Those are just a few. The indications and the proof of the love of God. But of all the many demonstrations of God's love none compares with the one that the Savior himself mentions in the words of our text. For here we learn the greatest proof of God's love. God shows his love for us in his gift of his Son. The Apostle Paul had that in mind when he wrote to Titus in chapter 3 of that epistle. Starting at verse 4, he said, after that the kindness and love, the word love there is a different word, but a very telling word. It is the word that gives us our English term philanthropy. It is God's love of man, God's affection of heart, God's pity. The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. That's what he had in mind when he talked about the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which God shed abroad upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Throughout the New Testament, in the most explicit of language, by every writer we have the one truth of God channeling his love, his mercy, his kindness, his pity, his grace, his gifts to us, singularly and solely through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the Savior's teaching us. Of all the demonstrations and proofs of the love of God for man, one stands like a Mount Everest, surrounded by little anthills. This is the great Everest peak of God's love, that he give us the gift of his Son. Can I say that God showed his love by giving his Son to be born as a babe in Bethlehem for us? You remember the words of the prophet Isaiah foretelling that event? In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, unto us a child is born. There is a description of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto us a son is given. There is the indication of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, in providing a Savior, sent his Son. And if you're in any doubt of that, the prophet goes on, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, or the Eternal One, the Prince of Peace. This is the Son given. Now consider this. In giving such a gift, God not only declared the glory and the greatness of the gift, and who can begin to express either the glory or the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the child born, the son given? Who can begin to express the wonder of that mighty miracle that we behold at Bethlehem, that little babe from the womb of the Virgin, lying apparently helpless and truly helpless in her arms, and yet that babe is God incarnate, the Creator of the universe, the upholder of all things by the word of His power, the sovereign King of life and death, of angels, men and devils, the great eternal I Am. Who can begin to tell the wonder of the gift? But in giving such a gift, the giver also declared the wonder and the glory of himself. Because in giving Christ, God the Father revealed not only the glory of the Son, but the glory of the Father who sent him. You remember the words of John chapter 1 verse 18? No man hath seen God at any time. the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And the context there is the context of the incarnation. Verse 14 says the Word, that is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we read in verse 18, that in coming into the world, this only begotten Son has declared His Father. What a message about God the incarnation brings. We were singing it this morning. It gives the glorious truth that God is light. And John chapter 1 makes that clear. God is light. But it also brings the message preeminently that God is love. 1 John 4 and verse 9 puts it very, very clearly. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world. That's the great love message of the birth of Christ. And you'll find it as you read the narratives of Christ's birth again and again. In Luke 1 verse 78, we find the words of Zechariah concerning the coming of God's Son into the world. And he speaks of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. We find the same in Luke chapter 2, when the angels came to the shepherds on the Judean hillside, and they said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Why? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." These are the good tidings of great joy. And you remember that when that message was given, immediately there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, good will toward men." That's the message of the incarnation. You remember the words of Simeon later in Luke chapter 2, as he beheld the infant Christ. He said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." When I did our studies through the books of the New Testament, I took that really as the key to the entire Gospel of Luke. What a statement this is, looking at that babe. Simeon, endowed with the spirit of prophecy, could say, "This is God's salvation. Here is a light that is going to penetrate the pagan blackness and the heathen darkness of the world. Here is a light that is going to shine into the moral turpitude of this old earth of ours. Here is a light that is going to bring the glory of heaven amidst the gloom of earth." That's the message of God giving His Son to be born as a babe in Bethlehem to a people born in sin with the poison of depravity and corruption coursing through their veins and passing from father to son by natural generation. To such a people, God says, "Go look on the babe of Bethlehem. For in Him I have intervened in the destiny of man. In Him I have opened the door of hope for a rebirth for spiritually dead sinners. In Him I have broken the curse of biological birth. Here is a Savior who was as really and truly born of a woman as any child ever was. And yet In him is none of the poison of Adam's sin. Sinless in his birth, he is that day spring from on high, that light to dispel the darkness of both Jews and Gentiles. I tell you this morning, if you wish to grasp the love of God to men, you must see the marvel of the incarnation. This is, as you will know if you come to this church on a regular basis and if you're with us every December, I use that every year if I can as an excuse to get back to that one subject. To me, this is the deepest, the greatest, the most mysterious, and yet the most glorious revelation that God ever made to man. It blows the intelligence of man. It blows the rationalism of man away. It brings us by faith and in love to bow before our Creator, that God in love would take His own dear Son and send Him to earth as a true child of Mary, and yet without mixing divine and human, without deifying the human or humanizing the divine, He is the very, very Son of God. That's the marvel of the incarnation. It mystified the angels. It astonished cherubim and seraphim. Peter tells us they stretched their necks to try to look into this mystery. God with man, united to Him in the indivisible unity of the person of Jesus Christ. My, that was a theme worthy of angelic meditation and angelic song. And it's worthy of ours as well, because herein we see God's love. God showed His love in giving His Son to be born as a babe in Bethlehem. But He showed His love also by giving His Son to live in obedience to the law for us. Again, that's one of those things that's very easily stated, and yet it's equally easy to miss the full significance of it. In giving His Son, God made the sovereign a servant. In fact, when you turn back to the book of Isaiah, you find this is one of the most important titles ever given to the incarnate Son of God. In Isaiah 53 verse 11, for example, God calls Him My Righteous Servant. Now put that in perspective. In human terms, we would say, because you are a son, you obey. Because in human terms, sonship has within it the necessary idea of subordination, of immaturity. There is, in human sonship, a reason for obedience to your father. Because you're a son, you obey. But when we turn to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, we find that in the relationship of the Son to the Father, it is very different. It says, though He were a son. The meaning is, despite the fact that He was the Son of God, yet learned He obedience. You see, sonship in the Holy Trinity is a description of equality. Equality of essence. Equality of glory. Equality of dignity. The indivisible unity of God's essence guarantees that Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are not only the same in substance, but they are equal in power and in glory. And yet, despite that, He learned obedience. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet made himself of no reputation, and became obedient even to the death of the cross. And this humble obedience not only says much about Christ's love, but it declares a great deal about God's love. Matthew 12, verses 18 through 20, give us a great statement about God's servant. It says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." Who is he? "My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." And the Father says, "I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory." But to do all that, God's beloved, in whom his soul was well pleased, had to live under the law. That's Paul's graphic phrase, under the law. That means he met all its standards. It means he bore all its strictures. And it means, as one under the law, he endured every privation. Consider this. He was born in poverty. We make nice little songs about away in a manger. Sounds rather poetic. But that's only because most of us are city slickers who have no idea on earth what a manger is. A manger is nothing more or less than a little trough, or a big trough for that matter. If you've ever done French, you'll know the French verb to eat is manger. Exactly the same word. This manger was no idyllic setting. This manger was just a cattle feeding trough. And that's the palace the King of Glory entered. That's where his body first lay. Born in poverty, raised in Nazareth, a city so despised that the worst thing a Jew could say to another was to call him spitefully a Nazarene. Working and laboring in hardship, he later in his public ministry testified, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Consider that. The Scriptures call the heavens thy heavens. They tell us the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And yet when the proprietor of all creation came to earth, there wasn't a square inch of it that he appropriated as his own. Nowhere to lay his head. On top of that, we read that the Spirit led him to suffer unspeakable temptation. Yes, the Holy Spirit, Matthew 4, verse 1, led the Lord Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We have no means of beginning even to conceive how awful was that confrontation. There, deprived of food, deprived of company, under the burning, blistering heat of an eastern sun, with miles and miles of endless sands around him, the Lord Jesus Christ was assaulted by all the fury and all the hatred and all the malignancy of hell. It was God who led him to endure it. And why? The Father looked at the Son in all this, and He says on two occasions, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." How could God the Father, who called the Lord Jesus My beloved, how can He look on Him with pleasure in such poverty, in such privation, in such temptation, in such suffering, in such loneliness? Why on earth could it be? The answer is, it was God's purpose of love for us. We're not left in any doubt of that. For Galatians 4 tells us that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, with all that that means, as I've sought to indicate. And His purpose was to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God did all this, and He ordained all this, that His Son would keep the law of God for us, in order that we would become the sons of God. The humiliation of God's only begotten Son was the price God paid, that guilty sinners would be exalted to be the sons of God. But love had to go further than that, because God showed His love not only by giving His Son to be born as a babe in Bethlehem, not only by giving Him to keep the law of God in obedience in our place, but He showed His love by giving His Son to the death of the cross. And here we come to the Holy of Holies. Here we come to something that I fear no preacher on earth can begin to expound, and I must confess I feel no ability even to describe. Paul said, "God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." When writing to the Colossians, he said, "God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son," or into the kingdom of the Son of His love, "in whom we have redemption through His blood." Notice the conjunction of ideas. Here is the Lord Jesus. He is the Son of God's love. In John 17:5, in His great high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus refers to the glory He had with the Father before the world began. In Proverbs chapter 8, we have under the word wisdom, we have a statement that is true of the eternal Word, the Son of God. "The Lord possessed me, the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Then was I by Him, as one brought up with Him, or as one constantly with Him. I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." That's the picture the Scripture gives us of the Father and the Son. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." It's not just with God in any casual way, but it's face to face with God. I don't think we push the meaning there further than is intended if we give the Greek preposition its full force from the etymology of the word, from the root meaning of the word. It's part, really, of the word that is translated face. He is face to face with God. When you turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, you get a little insight into the eternal fellowship of the Father with the Son. the love that God had for His Son. And yet, we read in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. I want you to stop and let those words sink in. When you look in your mind's eye this morning at that cursed cross on Calvary, it is a cursed cross. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. When you look at that blood-drenched form of the Son of God, when you hear that awful darkness-splitting cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Read again these words. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It was good in the sight of the Lord to bruise Him. How could that be? How can you make those two things tally? This is my beloved. This is the one in whom I have eternal, unchanging delight. This is my Son. And yet, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. How could it be? Why would God ever be pleased to bruise His beloved? The rest of Isaiah 53, verse 10 supplies the answer. When thou shalt make His soul, I think we may better say when, these are the words of the Father to the Son, when thou shalt make thy soul an offering for sin, thou shalt see thy seed prolong thy days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in thy hand. There's a promise here. God is saying, it pleases me to give my Son to the death of the cross, to see Him guilty, hell-deserving sinners. We tend to look at Calvary and see the brutality of man, as well we may. Jews and Gentiles have for centuries argued over who deserved the blame for the death of Jesus Christ. The answer is that they were all together equal in their guilt. But all too often, we fail to see beyond the hand of man. With every blow of the hammer, with every piercing of the brow, with every ache and every agony, remember, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It was God who put Him to grief. We behold Him smitten of God and afflicted. If ever you want to know the depths of the love of God for sinners, understand that love was so great that God afflicted His own Son to the hell-like agony of Calvary, poured out all the vials of His wrath upon the head of His innocent Son. Why? God commendeth His love toward us. The greatest demonstration you could ever have of the love of God to sinners. When I quote Romans 5 verse 8, God commendeth His love toward us, can I say, of course, that God shows His love by giving His Son to us now in the gospel. The word command means to set before us as worthy. Literally, it has the force of introducing it to us so as to make us stand together. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying, when you hear the preaching of the cross, when you hear the declaration of the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary, God is bringing you and His love to stand face to face in the light of Calvary. God commends His love to us. What love is this? Not merely, if I could dare to use that term, to give His Son to the death of the cross, but now God adopts the role of the advocate, the role of the pleader. It seems that it's not enough that He loved us and gave His Son for us. Now He has to conquer our own wicked and rebellious hearts. Because naturally, we dismiss the love of God. Do you need proof of that? Can you possibly need proof of it? I think here is the greatest proof of the total depravity of the human nature that you can possibly have. The greatest proof of human depravity is not in the murderers and the rapists and the gang leaders and the robbers and the sodomites and the prostitutes and all the rest of the vile so-called scum of society. All they prove their depravity apparently enough. But don't let any self-righteous Pharisee fool himself that that's the greatest proof of human depravity. Let me ask you to look at yourself this morning. You can hear the message of John 3 and 16. You can hear the message of God giving His Son in love to save a sinner like you from hell. Does it bring a tear to your eye? Does it bring a softness to your heart? Does it move you at all? No. For years, many of you have despised that love. You have trampled the very blood of the sacrifice beneath your filthy feet. All the time telling yourself, you're not too bad at all. Some of you stand in the sight of God worse than the murderer, and worse than the rapist, and worse than the vilest offender as man conceives them to be. Many of them are ignorant of the things of which you are perfectly cognizant. Yours is not the unwitting path to hell. Yours is the willful, wanton, wretched, despising of the love of God in Christ. I could well understand that if God were to sweep the pews of this and every other church and say, I've spoken enough. I've spoken indeed too much. I've given you too much time, too much opportunity. Consign every Christ-rejecting churchman and woman to hell. And yet He doesn't. God commendeth His love. He pleads for its acceptance. He pleads that you recognize it. He advocates that you look at this marvelous demonstration of divine kindness and pity. He shows His love by giving His Son and offering Him freely in the gospel. And He shows that love by accepting every believer in His Son. God's great love here is such that when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved. His love is so great that when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ, God accepts us on the very same ground and to the very same extent as he accepts his Son. There's love. Ephesians 1:6 says, we are accepted in the Beloved. As God accepts His beloved Son, as He enfolds Him to His heart, so He accepts and enfolds us to His heart. As we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He may look at us and say, what filthy, wretched, guilty, wicked, hell-deserving sinners. I couldn't touch them. But no. He says, believing in my Son as acceptors of my well-beloved Son, I embrace you in the arms of love and I accept you. I give to you all the merit of my Son. I confer upon you all the righteousness of my Son. I make unto your account every claim my Son has on me and my love. I give it to you. You're in Christ. You believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God is rich in mercy. And for His great love wherewith He loved us, He has quickened us together with Christ, saved us by His grace, raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. In His love, He has made us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What a demonstration of God's love. And thank God that love will never be removed from any believer. How Satan would like Christians in moments of weakness or trouble or affliction to believe that God will forsake them. When Job was afflicted, his wife said, curse God and die. God is finished with you. His friend said, God is angry with you. All the forces of human logic said, Job, God loves you no more. But Job, despite his pain and suffering, despite at times his impatience, Job knew better than that. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's the I know that my Redeemer liveth. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. It's an Old Testament example of a New Testament doctrine that Paul set forth in Romans chapter 8 when he said, nothing, neither height nor depth, neither life nor death, neither angels, devils, nor men, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because God hath showed His love by accepting all who accept Christ. And finally, can I say that God will show His love in sending His Son the second time in glory. We are approaching, and I'm not setting times or seasons or dates, but we are approaching inevitably closer to the end of the age. Mark 13 gives us an insight into some of the afflictions and the tribulations of those last days. Verse 20 says that they are so bad that except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom He hath chosen, He hath shortened those days. And that shortening will be by the return of Christ. As verse 26 says, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Do you see that? In a time of immense and intense tribulation and suffering, when it appears that hell and anti-Christianity will wipe out the church of Christ from the earth, when it appears that no flesh will be saved, God will send His Son. He will shorten the days for His love for His elect. And then will commence the glorious fulfillment of God's purpose of love in Christ. That purpose is given in Ephesians 2:7, that in the ages to come God might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The greatest demonstration of God's love is in Christ. Stop to think of this. What will heaven be? I can't describe it. I'm going to shock you. No doubt. You may think me heretical. Well, believe me, I'm not. But I think that most of the descriptions people take, especially from the book of the Revelation, regarding heaven, are, if you look very carefully, descriptions of what God is going to do for His people on earth. How can we conceive of the eternal state? We can't. The Bible tells us more about what is not true of the eternal state than what is true of it. There's no this, no that, no something else. But how can you describe the eternal happiness of the people of God? You can't. Songwriters are so taken up with gold and gems and pearl-hung gates. They're important. But they're only important as symbols and expressions of something infinitely more important. What is heaven? Heaven is the everlasting unfolding of God's love in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. He will show His love and sending our Savior in glory. What a day that will be when we hear from the lips of the risen and returning Christ, "Come, ye blessed of my Father. Come, enter into the joy of your Lord. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter in to the endless." Can I say, the endlessly growing experience of the fullness of God's love. What is the greatest expression of God's love? It is the gift of His Son. I'm not left in any doubt about that, for the Scripture refers to that gift as God's unspeakable gift. The ineffable gift of God. What is it? It's the gift of His Son. Have you received that gift? Let me ask you this morning, have you ever received God's gift? God commends His love to you. Have you ever accepted what God commands and offers? Have you ever taken Christ by simple faith in Him as your Savior? If not, I trust today that God will move your heart to receive Him, and in receiving Him, you will know that God has received you. Remember what I said, God accepts all who accept Christ. It's as simple as that. But the converse is true. And God rejects all who reject Christ. Reject Him no longer. Receive Him in faith and repentance as your Lord, your Savior, God's greatest impossible gift of love. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and we want every eye closed. A great English preacher once said, "It is a solemn thing to speak, every word dropped by us is caught by God. We cannot unsay it, and God cannot forget it." I'm very much aware of that as I bring this service to a close. I've spoken to you from my heart this morning on the simplest and yet the most profound verse in all the Bible. I wonder, my friend, I wonder, what have you done with the love God has been commending to you? What have you done with Christ? Are you still in your sins? Are you still a Christless, crossless sinner? Oh, you need to be saved. You need to be saved. What more could I say or do? If I knew it, I would do it. What more can I say or do to commend to you the love of God in Christ? And now He called you to Himself. Where you're sitting, what is the response of your heart? You can lift your heart to Him in prayer. Thank Him for such matchless love. Ask Him to wash away your sin. Confess before God, "I believe in Jesus Christ and entrust my soul to Him. I accept Him as my Savior and my Lord." Where you're sitting, make that your prayer, and God will accept all who accept His Son. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain as the others leave. Let me open the Scriptures with you. I'll be glad to help you to Christ. If you're a backslider, how can your heart remain cold in the light of the love of God? It's time to get back to the cross. If you're a Christian, can you not now understand those so often quoted words of Stud? "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for Him." Can you not respond in love to Him who gave Himself for you? May God give us all honest, hearty, gospel responses to the message of His love.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.